The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
We are in Acts chapter 9, and the bulk of our time tonight is going to be in verses 32 to 43, where we're going to transition from Saul back to Peter. So most of Acts is going to be, well, most of it, at least at the early going, is Peter to Paul, back to Peter, back to Paul again. And it's kind of like this. It kind of bounces back and forth until finally it gets to Paul, and then it pretty much stays with Paul for the rest of the time. So right now we're in the kind of the yo-yo phase where we're going back and forth between Peter and Paul. And having just seen Paul's conversion, we saw not only his conversion, but the fact that he was commissioned. Remarkably, almost as soon as he is converted and Ananias comes to him and, you know, the scales fall off his eyes, he's baptized and boom, he's in the synagogue teaching almost immediately. And he joins in the community that he was attacking. And we saw last time there was some apprehension about that. Because here's the guy that came to the town to kill Christians and to drag them back to Jerusalem in chains. And now this same guy is proclaiming the gospel he came to attack, which has got to be just the wildest experience, not only for Saul, but also for the people who were running in fear of him and heard that he was coming. And so, but all of that we saw in the last couple weeks is really just designed to show the Spirit's power to transform enemies into bold witnesses. And, you know, honestly, I struggle with that a lot. It's hard to think of a member of ISIS, you know, turning into a Christian overnight at, you know, the people that he was crucifying the day before, you know. That's hard to imagine that happens, but it does. And I've seen testimony after testimony of people that were in radical Islam or various other religions that just, you know, came to Christ and immediately switched sides because of the power of the Holy Spirit. So Saul's preaching, obviously, as I mentioned, stirred a lot of unrest. He is converted there on the road to Damascus. Ananias comes to him at Damascus. He leaves Damascus and goes to Arabia, which is just south of Damascus, for a brief period of time. We're not quite sure how long. And then he returns to Damascus, and there's people that want to kill him. The Jewish people who he was there to fight with are now against him. And the church that was previously against him or in fear of him is now actively trying to hide and protect him, lowering him in a basket over a wall to try to keep him out of danger. And so it's not just the Spirit transforming Saul, it's the Spirit transforming the church too, to welcome him in and to go, okay. And then there's Barnabas who meets him in Jerusalem and speaks up for him on his behalf. And so Saul takes on this sort of almost Stephen-like, Spirit-filled witness as he kind of goes into synagogue after synagogue preaching the gospel. And he's driven out of Damascus by, obviously, a dangerous situation. They lower him in a wall to get him out at night. But his mission was just changed. It was just redirected. He goes down to Jerusalem and he starts ministry there, and he's facing hardship after hardship. And he really goes through a lot of the same things that we see Jesus go through, which is preach the truth, suffer for it. That is Saul's whole ministry is going to be preach the gospel, suffer for it. Preach the gospel, which is not the greatest of incentives, you wouldn't think, of preaching the gospel. And yet, there has to be a Spirit driving it, because if not, what person wants to sign up for that? No one in here And certainly not, I don't think anybody else either would sign up for that kind of ministry if you're just going to be attacked all the time, unless the Spirit of God is actually driving that ministry underneath, if there's something supernatural about it. And as I mentioned last time, a few weeks ago, I really think you spend a lot of time just thinking about Saul's ministry and just Saul's conversion, actually. Because if you think about it long enough, you will see that it's very persuasive in apologetics. If you're talking with somebody who is not a believer and they're like, I don't know how you could possibly believe in this resurrected Jesus and da 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 da. Saul is a really great person to bring up and to talk about. Tell me about this guy, Saul of Tarsus. We know he existed. We see plenty of information about him in history. And obviously something radical happened. He was one way and the most dogmatic that way, to the point where he's persecuting the church. And in one instance, not over the course of several years, in one moment, at the blink of an eye, he went 180 degrees different. And why is that? And Paul, to his deathbed, in all of his letters, is going to basically tell you exactly the reason why. I met Jesus, and that changed everything about me. And so, you know, it's worth spending some time with unbelievers over just Saul's conversion. Explain that to me. Not only do I believe Jesus rose from the dead, but there were some radical events that took place right after he rose from the dead that give further testimony to the fact that he's risen. And so these people are not making this up, right? So it's good to think about. Now, we're going back to Peter's ministry. And as the church, so Paul is preaching. Paul has now gone, Saul, Paul. He has left Jerusalem because he's facing another threat. So he got out of Jerusalem and went back to Tarsus, his hometown. And he's going to hang out there for several years, so we'll come back to him later. We come back to Peter, and what we found out right at the end of Paul's part of the story here is that the church is flourishing and growing, and you know everything is, they're enjoying the season that they're in. And so as they enjoy that season of peace and growth, Luke shifts the story back to Peter, whose ministry continues to unfold beyond Jerusalem. So we saw when last we left Peter, really, he was preaching in Jerusalem, and then a great persecution arose right after Stephen's stoning, and that drove the church out of, or a large part of the church, out of Jerusalem and into the broader community of Judea and Samaria. Jerusalem is in, think of Judea like a state. Jerusalem would be kind of like the capital city of that state and of Judea. And then Samaria would be the state just to the north of it. Okay. And so the church is now spread to Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria. And so Peter is now going to make the rounds and start visiting some of the saints that have been scattered abroad outside of Jerusalem, in and around Judea and Samaria. And that's what we're gonna catch up on now. So Acts 9, 32 to 43. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. I know it looks like Lydda, but it's Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. Both of those words mean gazelle. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. So Peter is traveling among all these saints that have been scattered abroad. And that phrase, "among them all," is demonstrating his kind of pastoral care over these scattered believers. He's going preaching, doing what he's always been doing. He's preaching, and obviously there's a number of gifts that the apostles are given. Healing, Paul is going to mention later, speaking in tongues, different languages, various other gifts that are there, they're able to do. And so he's doing all of that, and obviously we see two healing scenarios here. But we also know that the reason these Christians are there and are not in Jerusalem is because the persecution of the church. But again, we come back to what we said several months ago when the persecution happened, that what Jesus had told them at the very beginning of the book of Acts is, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." And that is a rough outline of how the book of Acts flows: Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth. What he doesn't say is the way all of that is going to happen is through persecution. You're going to preach, just like we saw with Paul. You're going to preach. There's going to be hostility rise up. That hostility is going to drive you further out. And when you're further out, you're going to be preaching there too. And so here is Peter going among them all, doing the same kind of pastoral care of preaching and teaching that he's been doing in Jerusalem, but now he's visiting saints abroad. And of course, the persecution that drove the Christians from Jerusalem has now become the means of gospel growth into Judea and Samaria. And so it's very clear that the gospel is booming right now. And the way we know that too is not just that there are saints here, but even in Damascus, there is Ananias, was a man who was following Jesus all the way out in Damascus. It's made it a long way outside of Jerusalem, not just a short little trip. So Lydda is known in the Old Testament as Laud. You'll see it called that in the Old Testament text, and it's 23 miles northwest of Jerusalem on a trade route straight to the Mediterranean Sea. It's not uncommon in the ancient world, even really today that's the case, but to see all of these big booming metropolises along trade routes. This is a popular conduit for the gospel because there's lots of travelers coming to and fro. And obviously that's going to make a big boom for the gospel when people come to Christ and then go back to their hometown. I think if Bob Brooks were here, if I could speak up on Bob's behalf, I don't want to put words in his mouth, but I have a feeling, knowing him for the last 8 years, I think I know what he would say is, "This university over here is a trade route for people going to the nations as they come from other nations here and then leave." I think Bob would say amen to that. So just keep that in mind. But very similar. It's a similar strategy. Churches were set up in trade routes. Corinth, we see that later on, is going to be a very similar deal, but it goes straight to the Mediterranean. And I've actually, for Shannon's purposes, I got a map here for us. All right, we got a map. I want you to remember something. So this down here in the bottom right-hand corner of the map is Jerusalem. Anytime, I can't always include all the cities and the whole topography without you just not being able to see anything. So I have to zoom in pretty good bit. But if you just remember that from Jerusalem, if you drew a straight line out east, you would nick the top of the Dead Sea. It's almost on the same line as the very tip-top of the Dead Sea. So what you would have is the Dead Sea somewhere out here above the clouds, all right? And then the Jordan River would go up, and you would see all the way up there is the Sea of Galilee. So it looks almost like a boat oar. If you can just remember that, on the eastern side of the land, you've got the one end of the paddle and the other end of the paddle, and the Jordan River being the middle. And Jerusalem nicks the top of the Dead Sea, okay? So just kind of get your bearings. So Luda, or the ancient city of Lod, is right here, and it's on this pretty popular trade route that goes straight to the Mediterranean Sea, and you'll see Joppa right up here in the top left. So there's Luda right there. All right, we good? Got our bearings geographically? All right, I remember in college having to... Y'all got map. You got maps. All right, good. I remember in college having to do biblical geography and just laying out. And I remember Dr. Martin was a stickler. If you labeled the map and you put one extra letter, or you put two L's in Colossae, or you did some, you were in trouble. You were wrong. Not partial credit. You were wrong because you misspelled it. Anyway. I'm not honest, so I'm not still bitter about it. What's that? My grade in what? Why do you want to know? I don't think it's any of your business, Richard. You know, my memory is fading. It's hard. It's been over 20 years that it just baking around in there, but I think 100 was somewhere. It was something like that. A safe bet.
You also just pointed out that you missed
Colossae. No, I got Colossae right. The good part about Dr. Martin was he taught so clearly and so slowly you could write down literally everything he said. And his test came straight from his notes. So you wrote down everything he said, and he talked in an outline, and so you just wrote it down as easy to outline. And then the night, weeks before, you studied long time, you know, several weeks, you know, certainly not the night before at Denny's until 2 a.m. I did not do that. Some of those reprobate friends of mine did, but not me. No, but then you knew what was coming on the test. It was easy. All right, so Luda existed along with Joppa on this trade route straight to the Mediterranean Sea. And so it was a really a center in Judea, and obviously a strategic place for the gospel. And Luke refers to these people, as he talks about them, as saints. And this is a really important... I always have to kind of say this in part because there's a lot of times people are coming from like a Catholic background and things like that, and they hear the word saints, and... it does not take on the same connotation that it means in the Catholic Church, obviously. They're not saying anything about these people that they're, you know, better than everyone else or anything like that, or that something happens different when they die or anything like that. This is a term that Luke is going to use for Christians. And it's important to understand what that represents. The sainthood of a Christian, a member of the body of Christ, means that in the courtroom of God, they're justified. That's what they're saying about that person. That sainthood means that their sins have been taken away, that God declares them not guilty. And yeah, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to them. So that term is not just, it's important, and you'll see it appear in many different places. Like you can see in Romans 1:7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, in Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. This happened, he refers to saints several times in his letters, but it's an important distinction to remember. I've had people ask me, when he's talking about the saints in Ephesus, is that a different group of people? And no, that is the Christians that are gathered there. They refer to them as saints, but it's not only that the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to them, they've been justified in God's courtroom, But it's also, it's that this group, this community of individuals is a continuation of this covenant relationship that Israel enjoyed in the Old Testament that the church is now enjoying too. They've been engrafted into God's people. That's what that means. That's what it means that they're saints. And it's important to call that out and to remember that. Luke's going to refer to them as saints several times. He already has. Acts 9:13, Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem." So it's not just that they're justified, it's also they're a part of a covenant relationship with God. And that's why they refer to them in those terms. So here is Aeneas. He has been paralyzed and confined to a bed for 8 years. Peter comes to him and he says, "Jesus Christ, heal you." And you'll remember that Peter does this also back in the temple as he speaks to the man that's sitting outside the temple. And it's to emphasize that it's the power of Christ that heals. It's not Peter. If you go to, I didn't include the scripture, I'm sorry, but you'll probably remember in 1 Corinthians 14. It's either 12 or 14, and I think it's 14. Paul is calling out many gifts that people have. And in the ESV, it says the gift of healing. But it's not actually the gift of healing. Nobody has that gift. The actual words that are used by Paul in that passage is the gifts of healings, meaning that it is times where Jesus gives to this person a singular authority at that moment in time to heal someone. But nobody outside of Jesus has this ability to just heal indiscriminately. Famously, Paul was healing people through handkerchiefs. Handkerchiefs that were touching Paul were going around and healing people as they were touching other people. But Paul could not heal himself. You remember this? Prayed for 3 times for a thorn in his flesh to be removed. Paul was going blind into his old age. We know that from several letters. One in particular where he says, "See with what big letters I write to you." He's like, "You know it's me because I'm writing in letters that are that tall because I can't see unless I do that," right? That's the implication. What's that? Like my friend Otis. Yeah. Blind as a bat. Yeah. So Paul famously could not heal himself because the gift of healing always and ever was from Christ. And Peter made that clear as he's even healing Aeneas. The power of Christ, the power to heal is Christ, not Peter's. So his command then, "Make your bed," provides this visible proof of immediate restoration. As we see with the man that Peter heals in Acts 3, verse 6, he says, "Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." Immediate confirmation that this man is healed. So Aeneas is healed instantly. And the news spreads rather quickly. And Luke shows this, has this other city that's located nearby called Sharon. And his inclusion of the city is just to show that the news of the healing of Aeneas can't just be contained even to within the city walls. As you can imagine, if that happened here in Tuscaloosa, it would quickly make its way to Northport and beyond, I'm sure. But it's this ripple effect of the miracle. The healing of one man brought gospel transformation to the entire region. just as we have seen previously. Look at Acts 3, 9 to 11. And all the people saw him walking. This is the man that Peter healed outside the temple. All the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. So every time this happens, it's this demonstration of the gospel in an area that, you know, where the church is beginning to blossom, but people have not seen or experienced the power of God, and God is using these apostles as they make their way around into these areas to demonstrate with what power Jesus comes. And you'll notice, though, that these events are recorded. Common mistake people make when they read the book of Acts is to think that all of these stories are normative, that this is what normally happens. This should be happening here. We should be seeing people rise from the dead here, so people will go to funerals and they'll, you know, I've heard these stories, I've never experienced them, thankfully, but go to funerals and ask the person preaching the funeral to call the person up from the casket, and, you know, various things like this. And because you're reading the book of Acts and you're thinking these are normative, the reason they're recorded in the book of Acts is because they are very abnormal, and they stood out to the people in the town so much so that they rippled away from the town into other towns. Did you hear? Aeneas was healed. He got up, and that's, we've only touched the hem of the garment so far. We're going to get to another story in just a minute that's like, you know, even transcends that. And so all those stories are completely abnormal. They're things that don't normally happen. But that's the reason they make such an impact, and the reason it brings the kind of gospel transformation is because what Peter is doing, and for that matter, what Jesus did when he was here, is when he raises people up from the sickbed, or even raises people up from death, he's showing them the kind of kingdom that he's talking about. And so what he brings in his death and crucifixion and resurrection is a further sign, this is what I'm bringing, this is what I'm talking about. But the state we live in right now, that kingdom is not fully here. It's still to come. And we get to experience a little bit of it. We get to experience forgiveness of sin. We get to experience togetherness in a church body of people from disparate backgrounds, Jew and Gentile alike, and all forgiven and called under the name of Christ. And so we get to experience that kind of body, much like what we have in heaven, right? That's a foretaste. And we know, we take by faith, there's a resurrection of the dead coming, but we're not there yet. And so this is really demonstrating the kind of kingdom that Peter is preaching about and that he's promising, and the kind of kingdom that you're invited into by faith. Does that make sense? That's Acts, okay? It's a foretaste. It's not normative. Okay. Joppa now is, as we saw just a minute ago, is a coastal city, sits on the Mediterranean Sea. It's about 11 miles from Luda. And it is recorded several times. It's probably the more famous of the two cities. It's recorded several times in the Old Testament and has obviously a very significant Jewish population. Pop quiz. Do you know what famously happened at Joppa? You remember the most famous story that took place there at Joppa? Jonah. This was the city Jonah fled to in order to get on the ship and head to Tarshish. Tarshish, the opposite way. So there's a disciple there. And so I love this story because I think this story both gets at what I was just talking about, the abnormal and also the normal. You're going to see the normative church, normal functioning church, and you're going to see the very abnormal healing resurrection from the dead, okay? So there's this girl, disciple there, a lady named Tabitha. In so that Tabitha is the Aramaic word for her name, and in Greek her name is Dorcas. Both of them, as I mentioned, mean gazelle. And she's known, it seems, for her generosity and compassion, especially toward the poor. And you can see this because typically in, at least in Acts, let me get to her part here. It says, starting verse 36, there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity, and normally that means giving alms to the poor. That's typically what that means. And so it seems that she was very generous with her money to the poor and helping them to survive. And we're also going to see how she took care of widows in just a second. Her life of charity. Oh, sorry, let me get to Joppa just in case you forgot. Joppa is right up here by the Mediterranean Sea. There we go. Her life of charity seemed to not only go toward the widows, to the poor, but also toward widows, as she is doing the normal work of a Christian. And this is, I love these little vignettes in Acts. If you're paying attention, you'll see them all over the place. But they're just little fleeting glimpses of just the normal church doing just normal things. You read Acts and you will, it's easy to hit the highlights. Boy, they're everywhere. There's the healing from the dead, like we're about to see. There is, you know, healing of the sick. There's speaking in tongues. There's demons being cast out and beating people. And there's all kinds of different things like that. There's angels breaking people out of jail. The highlights are crazy. But if you're paying attention to the little vignettes of just regular Christians, you'll see that there's nothing special. They're just meeting together, and they're just doing ministry. They're just, here is this lady, Tabitha, who, you know what she does? She is really good at sewing clothing. And she just makes clothing, and she just gives it to people. That's what she does. That's her ministry. And that's, I love that. Because you just, Luke doesn't even like really mention it. He doesn't even really say, this is what she did for, you know, a living, or this is how she had her ministry. And she went to the pastor and said, could you make an announcement from the pulpit? And she got a ministry of like 100 people in her church to sew these blankets for these babies. Didn't say any of that at all. She just went to her house. She had a needle and thread, and she just made tunics for people. And she obviously gave them to these widows who were probably also poor widows. They were probably one in the same group of people. And she gave them tunics, which is basically underwear, okay? It's the part of the clothing that's worn closest to the body. That's what she did. And she did it because she loved Jesus. That was it. Nothing special. Her ministry, it doesn't say anywhere in here that her ministry grew 100-fold or that she had a budgeted line item for it at all. It doesn't say anything about printed brochures and sign-ups for joining her sewing ministry. It was just her in her house sewing tunics for poor widows. That's it. And over the course of her life as a Christian, she impacted all of these people. It's just, look, that's the church. It's just regular, everyday ministry to the people that need it. That's it. That's all it is. James. It is what makes the church. Yes. So Peter, it's easy to focus on Peter. He's going around and he's preaching the gospel. But Paul is really clear in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. The preaching of the gospel that the apostles are doing and that the pastors are doing and the shepherds and all this, and the evangelists, the preaching that they're doing is training and equipping the saints for that work. That's what it does. That's it. The work that the pastor does, it's easy to look at that person and say, there's ministry right there. It's actually not. It's training and equipping the saints for that, for the ministry. And when they hear the gospel and they're burdened by, I can sew and I want to make blankets. You don't have to come to me and tell me I want to make blankets. And your ministry does not have to grow beyond you. It can be just you making blankets and taking it to the hospital, or making blankets and, or what, I just use that as an example, but anything. It could be ministry, and so many of you have stories, ministering to your granddaughter, ministering, I mean, there's so many things that you have that you're able to do and that you know the Lord has brought. We got deacons that serve all in all kinds of ways, or people that just, you know, do all kinds of things, take people from one place to another, or go pick people up, or go cut trees, or a whole host of things that people do. And you don't have to tell me about that at all. You don't have to get permission. You just go do it. And the reason that you're doing it is because the Lord has burdened your heart to do it. And it wouldn't be a burden for you if the Lord wasn't working in there to do it. And all those little tiny things that seem like, well, I just did that. I didn't even think about it. I just went and did it because it needed to be done. And I have a chainsaw and I can do it, or whatever I had. All those little things add up to a church that is incredibly busy ministering to people. And you look at it, you're like, well, it just took me an hour. But your hour plus 100 other people's hours is 100 hours a day of the church doing ministry to somebody, somewhere, for whatever reason, because they need it. And you can see it in these little tiny vignettes. And what happens is this lady dies, and there's tons of people around her bedside who were all impacted by her ministry. And she probably, I would imagine, and this is me speculating here, she probably had no idea the kind of impact that she was even having on people until she's dead. And then you see it. And it's also proof that, like, I don't want to get too long on a soapbox here, but I know it's hard. I've seen it in churches so often. As people get older, they seem to feel as though they're less useful than they were before. And I understand that, because their bodies start to get weak and tired and, you know, whatever, and present company excluded. But they start to get, you know, not as, you know, you can't do a whole week of VBS like you used to be able to, you know. And you're like, okay, well, I'm still not there. you know, and so I understand that perspective. But as the Lord burdens your heart for something, even if it's, you think it's completely small, praying for people. I've still yet to meet a living saint who knows that they're alive and who can talk and converse, who can't pray. And that's an incredible ministry. But my fear for me, and maybe this will be a fear for you too, I don't know, is I'm thinking about the end of my life. And I'm going, there's going to be a day, likely, I mean, I may drop dead in a grocery store for all I know, but there may be a day where I grow so frail that I can't get out of bed. And my question is my prayer life now training me for that day? Because if I don't find prayer helpful, easy, comforting now, and I don't grow in it now, I'm going to have a real hard time when I'm 95 or 105, whatever, and I'm resigned only to prayer. So perhaps a lot of my time now should be spent getting me ready for that day when I'm bedridden, you know. Anyway, stuff to think about. It's these little vignettes. Pay attention to them as you read through Acts, because they're incredibly helpful. here's her charity, and she's just the Spirit's transformative work in the life of a person doing very simple things that seem, perhaps on the surface, may seem menial, but are incredible acts of generosity and authentic Christian faith. It's a sign that the Lord is working through the church and his people. And so Tabitha dies, and her body is washed, placed in an upper room, and this could be the upper room. Church is convened in places, and we're going to see some later on in the text that are, you know, probably for rent, but there's other places that people loaned them upper rooms that are big enough to gather the church, and they gathered there, and so it could be the place where the church met. But she has, because of her little her ministry that some would call little, she plays a central role in the church family just because of the ministry that she has there. And so Peter arrives, and he's surrounded by all these weeping widows, likely the same poor people that she was giving to that's mentioned kind of earlier. And these weeping widows are showing the garments that Tabitha made. This is something that she gave to me, and they're remembering her. And it, again, it's a portrait of just how her life touched the most vulnerable and how the church grieved not just a helper but a sister. This is a valuable member of the community and one that's going to be sorely missed. And so Peter gets everybody out. Get out. Clears the room. Sends them outside. And he kneels down to pray. Again, healing is individual gifts at individual instances, and it's God's to grant. So he comes to the Lord in prayer, and I don't know what that's like to know. Is it not up there? Oh, it didn't change it. I don't know what that's like to pray and then just know that you're going to be able to talk to this dead person and then get up from the dead. I don't know what that's like. But obviously, Peter knew that the Lord was going to raise this person from the dead. And so he tells her, arise. And the word that he uses there is a word that's also used to describe Jesus' resurrection. And it's a sign. The resurrection of Tabitha is, again, another one of those signposts of what the gospel is really talking about, the kind of salvation we're really expecting. Now, Tabitha rises from the dead, and she's going to die again. Oh, this is a lot like Lazarus' resurrection, right? Where Jesus says, Lazarus comes forth. He's been dead for 4 days. He comes out, and Lazarus is going to die again. But the what Jesus uses Lazarus' resurrection for is to teach everyone there, I have the power over death. The Christian gospel is one which ends with the resurrection of the dead bodies of the saints. Okay? It's important that you kind of drill this in your head. What will happen to you dying in Christ? What will happen to you follows a similar pattern, same pattern, that happened to Jesus of Nazareth. You die. Your body will go into a grave. Your soul will immediately go to be with the Lord. Doesn't fall asleep. Doesn't wait. To be out of the body is present with the Lord. Paul makes that clear. Your soul is with the Lord. What it is like for your soul to be out of your body and with the Lord, I haven't the foggiest clue. So I can't answer any questions about it, unfortunately. All I know is there is going to be a time period, if Christ does not return before I die, where my body is in a grave rotting and my soul is with him. I got nothing else other than to say that's what it's going to be like. And I think we're probably all going to be like, here we are without brains, and yet I'm here. I still feel like I'm walking around. I don't know what that's like, but that's what it's going to be, okay? Then there is another point in time where Christ returns to this earth. And when he does, the dead bodies that are in the ground, along with the souls that are with him, are going to come meet each other again. And you're going, well, what about the people that died at the bottom of the sea? What about the people that died in the fire? What about the people that whose bodies just rotted, who were dead for 800 years? Yep, all of them are coming back too. All right, don't ask me how it works. I'm not God. But those bodies are going to be resurrected from the grave. They're going to be transformed, and their souls are going to be right back in them again. I know some people are like, if this is the first time you're hearing this, it's weird. I get it. I understand. Souls are going back in, and those bodies and souls are going to be fit for all of eternity. They're ready. Then the ones who are alive, who are in Christ, they are also going to be changed like that. They're never going to have to live with a disembodied soul, ever. They're just going to be changed, boom, just like that. And they're going to be fit for eternity. So Christ now has all of his people ready for eternity. There's going to be a judgment. Satan, the beast, false prophet, they're all going to the lake of fire. Anybody that followed after him, going into the lake of fire. New heavens, new earth, all of eternity. Jesus on the throne, on earth, with us, under a new heaven. Clear? That's the Christian gospel. That's the culmination. That's what we're headed for. So when Peter is kneeling down beside Tabitha's bed, she's dead. Dead as a doornail. Does not, nobody comes back from that. And he prays, and she opens her eyes and gets out of bed. Now everybody that perhaps in the church has been hearing something short of that, in the gospel message that's being preached on Sunday after Sunday, now they're understanding, right? Oh, we're talking back from the dead. That's what you're talking about. When you say resurrection, you mean the whole thing. You don't mean some spiritual resurrection. You don't mean some mental gospel. You don't mean some, you know, gospel of just good works. No, no. You mean raised from the dead for eternity. That's what you're talking about. That's the power that exists here in the gospel. Yes. So all of these, and you notice this in just the way that the response to the miracles that happen. God doesn't waste these miracles. They're not just like these little things that happen in a dark corner. They're meant to be these big demonstrations of the gospel. People that missed Jesus' ministry now get a glimpse of what exactly what the gospel is we're actually talking about here. Right? Questions on that? Anything? Right. Well, so this is the deal, right? Is when people ask, how can that be? Especially when we talk about the resurrection of the dead. If people, there was a time I remember talking to a pastor friend of mine about this, much older than me. And we were talking about the resurrection of the dead. And he was like, you don't understand that when I was learning in seminary and stuff like that, this was never talked about. Which is a tragedy, because this has been talked about for 2,000 years. And this is in all the creeds, resurrection of the dead. Resurrection of the dead. Resurrection of the dead. I mean, from the earliest points of Christian history. But there was a snippet of time in the mid-1900s where the resurrection of the dead was not talked about. And so sometimes when you teach on it, especially if there's people that have not really thought about this before, their thinking of the end of this journey is, I die, I go to be with the Lord in kind of a floaty, cloudy place with George Burns and, you know, that kind of picture of like the clouds under the feet and you're just sort of there playing harps or something. And you're like, your soul is there with the Lord and it's really difficult. And you're like, but that's, you know, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. That's what that meant to be. And when you say heaven is not your home, You'll only be passing through it. Like, you know, normally the phrase was, earth is not my home, I'm only passing through. And the thought that goes in conjunction with that is, then heaven will be my home. Heaven is not your home, you're only passing through it. There is a newly constituted earth. And when you think about it for just a second, the same God that, as James points out, the same God that spoke into nothing and created galaxies like that. Billions. To the point where we have been here for a long time and we still don't even know. We're like, we made it to the moon. Like, you didn't even get off the back porch, brother. You know, we're gonna live on Mars. Are you? Because that still won't even, you won't even touch a blade of grass in the universe yet. You know, you still haven't made it out the back door. And because there are galaxies upon galaxies stacked on top of one another, and we have not even come close to the end. And the only thing that people can figure is that it's infinite. Well, it's not. I mean, we know it's not, but it's so big that we cannot find the end of it, and I don't think we ever will. And the same God that created that with just a let there be, that's all he said, and it just popped into existence, will also bring back the dead. And the reason is because there is nothing that will have any victory in this world but Christ. He is the only one that will have victory. And if those dead bodies remain in the grave, death can say, I have won victory. But he's going to rob death of its victory. That's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. Okay. So, Peter takes her by the hand. Oh. Yep. Peter takes her hand and presents her to all those that are alive, to the gathered believers. News of the miracle spreads throughout Joppa. Many come to believe. Again, this is the purpose of miracles is not just that spectacle for the church, but it's salvation. It leads to faith in Jesus. And we see this repeated throughout. These accounts confirm that the risen Jesus is still active, healing, restoring, and saving. And though you can't see him, he works powerfully through his apostles in this story, showing that gospel ministry is not human achievement. And this bears repeating, because I'm sorry, maybe one more soapbox. I'm sorry if you've heard enough, but one more, just one more. I am so tired of the church growth strategy movement. If you hear these things, just throw them in the trash. The way some pastors talk about church growth, it's almost like it's a formula. That if you just apply this and you do these things and you do them the way that I did them, the church is going to boom. There's no question you can cause a church to swell. Swelling and growth can look like the same thing. You know that, right? Your foot can swell and your foot can grow. You got to get new shoes in both cases. One's healthy and one is not. All right? Now, there's no question you can create swelling. I know that. But the way some people talk about ministry, it's like it's a human achievement. That we apply these different things and it works. It grows. Well, no. That's not necessarily how it works. For every one church you've got like that, I can show you 1,000 around the world that will never grow because they're on an island in the middle of nowhere, or they're out in the country of deep East Texas with 15 people in the city. That church is not going to grow but by birth, right? Unless that city just blows up all of a sudden. That's not what we're... What are we chasing, right? What do we do? This lady, Tabitha, is a great example of what ministry really is. It's, for the most part, anonymous. You would not have ever known her name if she didn't die. And Peter didn't raise her from the dead. You'd never have known about her. She would have been a Not even a blip on the radar of Christian history. She wouldn't have made it into Fox's Book of Martyrs or any of the Christian books. Nothing would have been written about her ever, but she would have made tunics for poor widows. That's it. There's no human achievement there. The widows that are weeping around her bed are there because the Lord put a burden in her heart to minister, and she said yes. She followed what the Lord was telling her to do. And that's it. And when we look at our church, we look at any church, the Lord is going to do what He's going to do. The question always remains, are we going to be faithful? That's it. That's it. In what I do, I have to be faithful to preach the gospel truly. I need to be faithful to the text. I need to be faithful to deliver that to you with conviction, to know that is for certain what I think, to be honest about the things that I have no idea about, and to explain it in as clear a way as I possibly can. For you, it's to believe it and to follow what the Lord has burdened you with to do that for other people and to serve them in that way. And we just be faithful. And we're not a company. We're not looking at year over year, we don't have a 15% growth this year. What's happening? No, we're not. We're not on the stock exchange, right? It's just being faithful. Being faithful disciples of Christ. So the healing of Aeneas, the raising of Tabitha, points to a deeper reality that Christ brings hope where life is broken. All the things that sin has touched, He is going to undo. In a world marked by paralysis, death, poverty, the gospel doesn't just speak, it acts. It brings real life. It points to resurrection still to come. That's, we can underscore anything. It's to remember that we're not just preaching a gospel. We're not just sharing it. We have to do that. But we're not just doing that. It's also meeting the needs of people. It's serving them in any way we possibly can. And it's a team effort. It is the church as a whole, every member, pulling in the same direction. It's ministry. Each of us has a part to play. Timothy. All right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the testimony of Tabitha and Aeneas and just faithful saints who were just faithful to do what you had commissioned them to do. And we're grateful for those stories. And we're grateful for their impact on us as a church. And I pray that for every heart in here, we would all reflect on exactly what it is that you've called us to and where it is that we can serve. Not just in this room on Sunday morning or Wednesday or wherever, not even necessarily within the walls of this church, but with people, our neighbors or somebody, our grandkids or our brothers, sisters, or someone that we might have ministry with, that you would guide each and every one of us in that direction, burden our hearts with something that we just can't say no to, even if nobody knows about it, that we would just set to ministering to people and loving them because you've loved us, doing it in the name of Jesus. I pray that even for our kids, that as they grow up in this church and watch, they'll come to know that as well and pattern their life in that way too. And that will raise Christians who just desire more than anything to serve and to love other people in the name of Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.